This is Peter Hammond, and in the studio we have with us John Boyd. John, welcome back to Cape Town.
Thank you, Peter. It is always glorious to come home to God's own place, I promise you.
Yes, of course. You have been a Cape Townian for many years, and St. James Church of England was your home church, but you've been all over the place since. So just give us a bit of your background, because you actually were a policeman in Rhodesia. You ended up with Missionary Aviation Fellowship. You've been in the Congo, Haiti. Just give us a bit of a background of your incredible journey that's brought you here.
Yes, my wife Tanya loves to say I have a colourful background. Mm. That's an interesting way of saying it. But yes, I'm a Scotsman by birth. Grew up in Rhodesia, present-day Zimbabwe. Spent 11 years in law enforcement there. And of course, during the Rhodesian War, spent some time in the jungles of Zambezia and doing some things that one looks back and one wonders. The thing I should say here, Peter, is I wasn't a Christian at that point in my life. So I left Rhodesia, came to beautiful Cape Town, South Africa, and ended up spending 12 years here in Cape Town in the fashion industry. And I often look back on that and think, wow, gosh, that's really interesting. Law enforcement to fashion. How are you going to use this in my life, Lord? Well, he does, and he did. And then fast forward a wee bit to the end of my secular career, if you will, and at the age of 38, I came to know Jesus right here in Cape Town. And it was as most people's testimony is, you know, your conversion experience is so different for everyone. Mine was, in my opinion, unique, because I'd never gone to church. No one had ever witnessed to me, but I had this overwhelming sense one day in my big executive suite. I was a CEO of a fashion company here, a manufacturing company, that my life was about to change radically and I needed to go and buy a Bible. And it was so ludicrous at the time to think these things when I was so jolly successful and had more money than brains and had a beautiful home and, you know, an expensive car. But I did. Obviously, I responded to that and drove into the city, Cape Town, found a bookstore to buy a Bible, went and bought my very first Bible and went home to my huge home on my own. I was single. Rather arrogant, I must say, you know, successful, and started reading my new book at page one. Well, it's rather difficult to do that when you don't know what you're doing. But about 2 weeks later, I left for an overseas business trip, doing six capitals, fashion capitals, Paris and London, New York, and all those places. Didn't take my Bible, but was astonished in my hotel to find in the drawer of my hotel a Bible. Of course, the Gideons had placed it there. I returned to Cape Town, and it wasn't, I guess, 2 or 3 weeks later, some friends who I knew, he had become a Christian, and went to church with them, and that was St. James in Kenilworth. And I'm assuming 3 or 4 weeks later, I didn't track it, went forward at an altar call and accepted Jesus. And boy, did my life change after that. So that was 1988, when I accepted Christ, and a year later, volunteered, because I'd heard about this aviation organization called Mission Aviation Fellowship. So I volunteered with them, doing what volunteers do.
You know. But you had no aviation background yet?
Yes, I did. I was a private pilot. I loved flying.
Now, how did that come in, being a policeman?
Well, great question. In Rhodesia, my boyhood dream was to be a Royal Rhodesian Air Force fighter pilot. Hmm. Well, I didn't get through day half of the selection process, because I think they only needed 20 pilots a year back then.
That could be very selective.
Very selective, and I wasn't selective enough. And I have very poor eyesight, my right eye, and I just didn't make the first morning of the, what do they call it, careers day. Ah. And I was devastated as a young 16-year-old. So my love of flying went on for that, but I joined the British South Africa Police, which for me was an outstanding career. I loved being a police officer. I didn't enjoy the jungle warfare side of it, but I did become a detective, and I did some good stuff there. So my love of aviation was, even before, as a boy, in art class at school, the art teacher would get so frustrated with me, because all I wanted to draw was aeroplanes. So anyway, so that was my
so
love
when
of
did
aviation.
You actually get your license?
Here we go. Yeah, oh yes. I loved flying, couldn't afford to fly, and used to go to the Bulawayo Flying Club out at Nduna Airfield in Bulawayo. And here's a side of me that most people don't know, and I have a fairly innate musical talent, so I started playing drums in a band. And I paid my way through private pilot's license as a drummer in a rock band in Bulawayo. Now, that's something most people don't know.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well,
and that's how I paid my way through. I mean, you don't learn to fly on a policeman's salary. But I loved it so much, and I just carried on doing it.
So you drummed up the funds.
Yes, I drummed up the funds. That's how I paid my way through my private pilot's license.
Okay, so now you're in Cape Town. You've been converted. You're part of St. James Church of England, Kenilworth, and you're volunteering for MAF.
Volunteering for MAF because I just saw what that ministry did. And using the small aircraft to get into remote places, I became very missions-minded. I know this was God's impressing on my heart. I used to travel for my career, and I saw the dichotomy of all these countries I used to go to, of those who had and those who have not, and those who are definitely not Christian and those who are Christian. And St. James was holding a small missions conference, and I went to one, and I was a little interested by what I perceived were missionaries. And my perception was not particularly good, I must confess. But at that time, it's like, oh dear, okay. I certainly don't want to look like that or be like that. And that's pretty crass. But anyway, let's not go there. But I had this Holy Spirit-filled passion that missions obviously is a huge part of the Great Commission, go and make disciples. And that kind of bubbled around for 18 months until I met my then future wife at St. James, doing an MAF presentation that evening, and she happened to be in the audience, and she was so smart, so bright. Well, she's jolly good looking too, beautiful, and asked fabulous questions. And I thought, that's a smart cookie. And so my wife, Tanya, and I met at St. James, me doing a Mission Aviation Fellowship presentation. And from there, God absolutely directed our steps for me to eventually apply to MAF. And what most people don't know is we were turned down. I was rejected. So I was a rejectee because I didn't have enough flying experience. We didn't have our Bible college credits. Well, no, we didn't. We didn't know what we needed back then. But God led in a miraculous way for Tanya also to sense that that's where God would want us, not just John. So the process to get into the ministry of MAF is very rigorous, very extreme.
That took you basically 10 years, I think, of preparation before you got the field.
Between 7 and 10 years of prep. Mm. For me, a little less, because I already had a private pilot's license, and I had to do a bunch of things to get my commercial license. Tanya and I did our Bible college credits online, and so we got those in place, and then went for the selection, which was really strenuous for me, because I was a much older man coming into missions at 41, particularly MAF. But I look back now and I think, well, I know now God had the plan, because all my fearfulness of stepping out, resigning from successful careers and giving it all up to go and serve, well, you
well,
don't give it up.
To start your third career in your 40s is quite bold.
At that age, yes. Mm. But I look back now and we look back on We served 25 years full-time in Mission Aviation Fellowship. And God has such a unique sense of humor. And I say this tongue-in-cheek. So I'm 41. I join as a pilot. And we're off to our first assignment. By the way, the training was intense, but we got through. And we go to the Congo, our first assignment.
Now, you've got language acquisition.
Language acquisition.
Had you already been speaking French, or did you have to learn that in preparation for
it? I did at high school in Rhodesia, but very basic high school French. Yeah, we were sent to French language school for a year because where we were assigned to was the Congo, which is French speaking.
And later Haiti,
yes, right, correct, so. Which is French speaking. So all worked to the good. So we ended up in the Congo.
And you arrived in the Congo in a very interesting time, didn't you? Just when the Great Lakes War was just beginning to erupt.
It hadn't. That's the unique part. It hadn't erupted yet.
Oh, so you actually caused it?
Well, I probably
your
did.
Arrival, yeah.
I probably did. They thought,
the moment you arrived, the whole thing
blew up. The whole thing blew up again. Sounds familiar.
Hmm.
Yes, so we arrived and, well, the coup d'etat when Kabila was taking the Congo erupted 12 days. Well, actually, it erupted just as we had arrived. We didn't know it. And it was under the guise of, in fact, they launched it from the southern part of the Congo under the umbrella of the Rwandan genocide. So the world's focus was on Rwanda. Meanwhile, these rebels were, and the very, very, very first mission station attacked was the one we just arrived at.
Nyankunde. Which was the flagship of MAF in many ways.
On the eastern quadrant of Congo.
It was one of the most important mission bases. And of course, MAF is a mission that serves all other missions.
Correct.
So all the other missions, New Tribes Mission, Wycliffe, they're all depending on MAF to fly them to the different inaccessible remote,
correct,
in the middle of the rainforest jungle,
correct,
of Congo. So that was a devastating attack.
Strategic from the perspective of how we saw it. They wouldn't have known that at the time, but
it does. Satan, who inspires these things, must
very
have known.
Smart. So yeah, we arrived in the Congo. We'd already had our first baby, Stuart, who was 18 months old, and Tanya was 8.5 months pregnant with our second child. And we fully anticipated Tanya would give birth in Nyankunde in the little mission hospital, never dreaming that 13 days after we arrived, we'd be wrenched out of our first assignment.
Which you'd prepared for effectively 10 years.
And literally effectively. For us, in our case, a little less because I was old and I had stuff. But yeah, about 6 years of prep.
And you arrive and next thing, all hell breaks loose.
Yeah.
Rebels are heading your way.
Yes.
And everything, you're in the pathway of this offensive and you're ordered to evacuate.
We had to. No, we took the decision to evac. We got our wives and children out to Nairobi, Kenya. And then us pilots realized that the missionaries could not get out from the eastern quadrant of the Congo in that hole. And so we took the decision with our wives through prayer and to go back, fly back into the Congo. And again, over the next 10 to 12 days, we managed to evacuate the entire mission community from the eastern quadrant of Congo out to Entebbe, Uganda.
And what happened to the MAF mission base?
It was destroyed.
You saw it going up in flames?
No, we didn't. We didn't, because we left through some intelligence we had from some of our Congolese colleagues that there was a huge wave of rebels coming through, and we better get out.
And they did destroy the base.
They destroyed the houses, they destroyed the hangar, they destroyed an aircraft that was in there, they looted and pillaged, pillaged everything. So Tanya and I went in with 2 tons of stuff. Don't forget, you're in the jungle.
Yes.
And we lost everything in our lives.
Like wedding photos.
Everything. Books, yeah. We didn't take everything in, but we lost everything we
everything took in. Everything you took in. I mean, that's got to be a challenge to anyone to know, am I called? Was this God's will? Am I where God wanted me to be? Yeah. But you really know that God called you there. And in fact, those next weeks were very key ministry, wasn't it?
They were key ministry. I mean, God used our testimonies, Tanya's and mine. I mean, don't forget, ladies, Tanya was 8.5 months pregnant. And we had an 18-month-old baby boy with us. I mean, it was hairy and scary beyond belief. But I'll tell you a quick thing now. When the rebels hit the base, I was actually walking from our house to the hangar to do some flying that afternoon, to do some flight training over the jungles. And when the firing started, I knew in an instant it was AK-47s. Well, guess what? I'd spent a lot of time in the Rhodesian War. I know that sound. And we were trained to hit the deck and return fire. Do you know what I did then? I didn't have a weapon. I literally knew within seconds, and my head started praying, Father, just help me. What do we do now? It was like, wow. And the rest of that afternoon unfolds, and maybe on another program sometime we could
but
share.
But you not only got your family and co-workers out, mm-hmm, you then evacuated all the other missionaries in danger in that
eastern quadrant of the Congo in that area, yeah.
I mean, that must have been a lot of flying into not just remote, but dangerous areas.
Very dangerous.
Potentially
very dangerous.
Hotspots.
But the whole issue of this whole thing is God's providence is the peace he gives one, but then the boldness he gives one to go and do what you believe is right. And here's the issue, to do what is right.
Now, God hasn't just given you easy assignments. Your first mission field, the Congo, was hard.
Yes, it was.
But I believe you've said that Haiti was harder.
We believe Haiti was harder. Haiti's a godless nation. I mean, voodoo is the culture of Haiti. We arrived, so we got back to Cape Town. Friends in our church insisted we fly back. We thought the baby would be born in Nairobi. We came back to Cape Town. Our second child was born, Ashley. And then we were reassigned to Haiti. And 6 months after baby was born, we were on our bicycles off to the wonderful Caribbean island of Haiti. Yes, correct. Caribbean, yes. Nice, no.
In fact, Haiti has got to be the most negative on everything positive level in the whole of the Western Hemisphere. And they've got the lowest life expectancy, the highest crime rate, the highest drug corruption. Mm-hmm. And didn't they dedicate their country to Satan during the French Revolution, 1790s?
Yes, later on they did, in fact, dedicate the country and its people to Satan. In fact, it was
rededicated in the time of Aristide, I think.
It was indeed.
Which was on the 200th anniversary.
It was indeed. We happened to be in country at that point. So, yeah, we served in Haiti for nearly 2 years to the end of our first term, and that was a very challenging time. But having said that, it's one of these experiences that as a Christian, and I do it often and I still do it today, I often pay lip service to having faith in Jesus. You really got to have faith in Christ when you've got no safety nets. There was no telephones then, no cell phones. We had no electricity, very little. Well, we had to get water from a truck. I would leave early in the morning, be collected by one vehicle to go and fly all day. Tanya would be left at the house with our two tiny children. And I'll tell you, ladies, my wife's courage and strength makes me look like a right wussy. She's so, so, so strong.
I remember Tanya saying she couldn't let the children out in the garden to play because there were rats the size of cats, and the place was not just infested with rats and plagues, but you could hear occultic sounds and screams from all around. The entire neighborhood was demon possessed.
All around us, all voodooists. Yeah. So, and by the way, I do have photographic evidence of one of those rats. So yes, they were huge. But that's just the living and what you're willing to do because you feel this is where God wants you.
And then you were there.
Yes.
In Haiti. For that colossal, devastating earthquake, which wiped out a vast amount of Port-au-Prince Haiti's buildings and caused the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people.
Yes. We weren't there physically. We'd already gone.
But the ministry
was always there. It never left.
Yes.
And then, if you want to fast forward to God's plan, the irony of this is, so we leave Haiti and we're assigned to the country of Lesotho. And so we got to Lesotho, but that was a short thing because I was approached by the chairman of the board of Mission Aviation Fellowship South Africa if Tanya and I would prayerfully consider coming to lead MAF South Africa. And we did do. I must say to you that I didn't really want to. I wanted to stay as a pilot.
Yes.
That's very cool. But when God impresses something on your heart, and once again, my wife Tanya, she is so astute, and we sat praying for days, and she just turned to me and said, "Sweetie, if God's calling, we better answer." And I'm, "Oh, please, I want to stay as a pilot." But we accepted the call and came back home to Johannesburg, where I spent 3.5 years as a CEO of MAF South Africa. Yes, based up in Edenvale.
Yes. Well, the PO Box, I think, is in Germiston. That's what I'm thinking.
There's a couple of them, yes.
Yeah, right, yeah. And, of course, Lesotho must have been awfully peaceful of that. But next thing is, this devastating earthquake happens in the Haitian. I believe the MAF hangar was about the only thing left standing.
It was one of the few structures untouched on the main airport in Haiti.
So even the UN had to make use of your facilities.
Everybody had to make use of our facilities.
It was the only thing standing.
It was the only thing standing.
Sure. Interesting. And I believe just an interesting aside. There was a whole lot of famous people came, including Harrison Ford, mm-hmm. and they used the MAF facilities, mm-hmm. and the media reported on that, but they somehow left out the vast amount of work that MAF was doing in the relief, and they just focused on one Hollywood star's little plane and ignored the vast amounts of hundreds of tons you were doing.
But I must say to you, that's normal with the secular media and with the liberal media. I mean, here you have a tiny ministry that did more for the people in the country than collectively any of the so-called movie stars came down once and jetted in and had all the TV
stuff.
Take the photo ops. But that the issue here is that we were able to witness to people who we'd never ever be able to witness to. when I got down to our team after the earthquake, I mean, I spent 8 days back in the country, and it was just amazing how I saw God open doors of opportunity for people who would never deign to cross the threshold of a church or even listen to a Christian radio program, but using that tiny little facility that MAF had on Port-au-Prince and asking, even me, because I was there for 8 days, so why are you here? And we would share exactly why we were here. So yeah, very interesting times.
And then you were called extraordinary for South African missionary to lead Missionary Aviation Fellowship internationally in America, and even were key in the relocation from California up to Idaho.
Yes. I mean, that's the uniqueness of God's. I mean, so Tanya and I, if you will, pardon the colloquialism, step out in faith and go and serve with this ministry. And all these issues and events happen, but sometime later, you know, the board of MAF was looking for a new CEO, and I was asked if my name could, you know, stand for it. And I accept. I said, yeah, I'll let it do. I thought, there's no way they're going to make me president and CEO of this global ministry.
Some South African with Rhodesian background. I mean, no.
Mad Scotsman.
Yes, exactly. It doesn't seem possible, does it?
It doesn't. But God's plans will prevail. And the board invited Tanya and I to take up leadership. And so I eventually did 10 and a half years as the global president,
CEO. Which is something of a record. Presidents before you hadn't seemed to be in office that long.
Well, generally speaking, presidents of CEOs of Christian ministries don't last long. The average tenure, by the way, and I can be corrected on this now, I think is between 3 and 5 years. It's just so intense. And the fact that God allowed me the privilege, and I consider it a huge privilege to have been counted faithful to help lead a global ministry like that.
And just in a nutshell,
yes.
How many countries, how many pilots, how many planes?
Oh, my goodness.
Can you
goodness.
A bit of a
I don't know now, but back when we were there, we were in 23 countries, and I think we had 289 pilots globally. So it's a big ministry and a great ministry.
And the amount of flights you were orchestrating on a given day or month, it boggles the brain, especially when you bear in mind there's a faith mission that's dependent on donations of people supporting the mission. And everyone, including the president, had to raise their own support.
Correct.
Yes, you remember that.
I do well.
Well,
and I still do.
We just praise God for what you
season,
did.
Yeah.
But now God's led you on to other ministries. So where are you now and how can we pray for you and your family?
Yeah, thank you, Peter. Yeah, you know, God's timing is always perfect. And I go back now 4 years. I just sensed with Tanya that it was time for me to step away from Mission Aviation. We'd had 25 years of service, and God really, really settled my heart. And so I met with our board and I said, I need to step down, retire from this. And we did a great search, and my replacement's a wonderful man. And so I stepped away from MAF, but knowing that I would need to do something. But I really wanted to carry on serving. So God led me, again, miraculously, through a series of events, through someone who got hold of someone who heard I was stepping down from MAF. And I was approached by an organization called the Institute for Global Engagement, based out of Washington, D.C. And it is all about religious freedom and persecution. And the board, they did a CEO search, and I was asked to be their new president and CEO. It's a tiny organization, but the impact it has leaves me teary at times. So we work at the highest government levels in countries that persecute Christians and other minorities, if you will, to bring to the table equipping and training of what it means. What does religious freedom really mean? And why can't the Christians in your country have the freedom to believe and do what they want without being brutalized and murdered and the church buildings broken up and everything about everything? So today, IGE, Institute for Global Engagement, is working in China, in Uzbekistan, in Laos, in Myanmar, and possibly in Kazakhstan. And it has a great track record. And we're the ones who've been invited in to help develop the training for government officials, pastors and church leaders, civil society. And the impact that we have had, I say we, IGE, is that I'll give you a quick cameo story. In Vietnam, there's been a cessation of persecution of Christians. Churches are now able to operate. They have to register, but that's okay. In Uzbekistan, where I just got back from 3 months ago, the Uzbek government has now ceased cessation of persecution of Christians. There'll be still stuff going on in the remote areas, but the work that IGE does as part of God's body for the Great Commission to stand in the gap for our brothers and sisters who severely persecuted for their faith is unbelievable, and it's a small organization.
Well, prevention is better than cure.
Yes.
And to persuade governments of the advantage of not persecuting Christians.
Yes.
How much better to be able to prevent persecution in the future,
yes,
than just help the poor people suffer the after effects,
yeah,
much of which is irreversible. And
correct.
I mean, you can't exactly bring the dead back to life and bring the limbs back. So prevention is a wonderful. You are an advocacy group. You are, in a sense, I don't know if pressure group would be the right term, but you mobilize prayer, you organize,
yes,
action, but you are involved in negotiations with governments.
Well, this is the thing. It's a top-down. It's not a bottom-up.
Yes.
And who makes the decisions in these countries? It's the government officials. And so we have helped train and equip pastors in China, in Uzbekistan, in Laos, in Myanmar, in Vietnam, to be able to understand that they have rights under international law to not be persecuted by their governments. So,
and of course, there's economic benefits.
Yes,
the government would
huge.
Stop it. Not just external trade, but the fact is the Christians can contribute,
yes,
so much to those countries.
Yes.
This is magnificent. So how,
yes,
can people learn more? Website, contact details?
Yeah, please. www.globalengage.org. Go onto our website.
Globalengage.org.
Go to our website. Please have a look at it, because the bedrock of our ministry is prayer. And we would love people to get on board with prayer for us, because our team is dynamic. We're a small ministry, and we are looking for God to open doors of opportunity so we can be truly salt and light and step in the gap for the church in these persecuted countries.
So there's globalengage.org.
Correct.
And email?
It depends. With my email, and it's the best way, is jboyd
at
globalengage.org.
Jboyd at, that's B-O-Y-D,
yes,
jboyd at globalengage.org.
Correct.
So that's email, the website, globalengage.org. And are you on Facebook as well?
Yes, on Facebook.
So we look for Global...
Global Engage. Institute for Global Engagement is the full title.
Institute for Global, mm-hmm, Engagement. Find it in social media, mm-hmm, email, get on the web, globalengage.org. Thank you so very much, John. May God bless you, Tanya, your family. We praise God that you're here in the country, and we pray that there'll be more communication people getting on your mailing list.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. And bless you for what you do.
Thank you. God bless, and good night.